Well, good morning. You can take your Bibles, open them with me to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12. It's only a few days until Passover. Jews have gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world to celebrate, and Jesus has been on the move this week, to say the least. On Sunday, he comes riding on a colt in through the city gates, basically claiming to be the promised king of the Jews. On Monday, he goes back into Jerusalem, goes right into the temple, cleans house, as if he has the authority over God's house. On Tuesday, he comes right back into the temple. And not surprisingly, the religious leaders, the people over that temple, come to confront him about what he did the previous days. They want to know who gave Jesus the right to do the kinds of things that he's doing. But what they really want, even more than to know the answer to that, is they want to trap Jesus in his words, to get something that they can use against him so that they can destroy him. Jesus owns them in the first debate. They try to ask a hard question for him, and he basically humiliates them publicly. You can go back and read about that sometime on your own. But they're not done trying to trap Jesus. So look with me at Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they, that would be the religious leaders, sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Jesus in his talk. So what's the strategy? Basically send more people, more groups of people to ask hard questions in the hope that maybe someone else will do better than they did earlier. Now the Pharisees are, of course, a very respected religious group of Jews. They're known by everybody for being holy, for knowing the law of Moses, and for following the traditions of the elders of Israel. But the other group, the Herodians, you might not know as much about, and they are a group of Jewish people who are loyal to Herod, and therefore loyal to Rome, okay? These two groups have like nothing in common. They normally, in fact, in almost every circumstance, they would not be on the same side of things. But the one thing that brings them together on this day is that they both really hate Jesus. Verse 14. And so they came and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you do not care about anyone's opinion. Because you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God." So you can just kind of see the sly smiles, you know, sense the hypocrisy as they flatter Jesus. I mean, the funny thing is that actually everything they say there is true, like if you read the Gospel of Mark, but like they don't think it's true. "Teacher, we know you're such a good guy." It all sounds nice, right? But they're trying to set him up. Now for the trap. Look back at verse 14. So, "Teacher," the end of verse 14, "is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them? Or shouldn't we?" Now, I want to try to fill in a couple of details about this, all right? You might have, you know, you might not like to pay your own taxes, okay? We have lots of different opinions, right, about taxes. But this was a really big deal, okay? And I want to explain a little bit about this, all right? So first, for about the last 25 years, the Romans have been forcing all the people who live in this region of Judea and in the city of Jerusalem specifically to pay what's often been called a poll tax. It was one denarius, or one coin, which was basically one day's wage. The Romans forced everybody living in the region to pay it. And needless to say, this was not popular among the Jews at all. Okay, for one thing, that poll tax was a constant reminder to all the Jews that they were not free, that they were under Rome's power. Rome only did this to people that they ruled. And so every year having to pay this tax was that reminder that we are not free. We are under Roman rule. And this was such a big issue for Jews, in fact, that when the tax was first instituted in the year 6, okay, when it was first instituted in this region, there was a Jewish man from Galilee named Judas of Galilee who led a Jewish revolt against Rome over this issue of this tax. And how did that revolt go, do you think? Well, Judas of Galilee and all the people who joined his revolt, who didn't want to pay the taxes, were put down mercilessly. And after that, because the Romans always made a symbol out of people that rebelled against them, after that, you can imagine, Jews started paying the tax. They have to, but they certainly don't like it, okay? So here you have men who actually live in Judea, okay, in that region. Because remember, Jesus doesn't actually live in this region. He's been living up in Galilee. So he actually doesn't have to pay this tax. But the people who are asking him the question, they live here in the region, and they probably all pay the tax. Okay? But they put the question to him, what do you think about this? Do you think we should be paying this tax or not? See, it's a trap. Because if Jesus says yes, he's going to lose popularity with the people because nobody wants to support, and very few people want to support Rome. But what if Jesus from Galilee says that Jews should not pay the tax like Judas of Galilee did? That would be even better for these guys, right? Because that would be the kind of charge that they could bring to the Romans against Jesus to put him to death, because they can't put him to death without the Romans being involved. Now you can feel, right, how, or imagine how proud they must have been of this question, because it's a really good question. I mean, either way, Jesus is going to lose something here, right? So verse 15. But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And so they brought one. Okay, maybe a little irony that they have these on hand, right, in the temple. Jesus doesn't have one of these. So he says, bring me one of these. And he said to them, as he's looking at the coin, "Whose likeness or whose image and inscription is this on this coin?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Now I want to ask you, do you think that Jesus had never seen a coin like this before? Do you think that he really didn't know whose image it was on that coin? I think that's just an interesting part of the story. Because I would doubt that any of that's new to Jesus. But either way, he wants to see the coin and he wants to ask them for their answer about whose image is on the coin. So they follow right along and they say, "Well, that's Caesar's image on the coin." All right, so this is probably the coin, the same kinds of coins, right? That on the one, that's both sides of the coin. On the one side of the coin, you have the head of Caesar. That would have been Tiberius Caesar, the Caesar, the ruler of the Roman Empire at this point in Jesus' life. It's got an inscription on it about how Tiberius Caesar is the son of the divine Caesar Augustus, which is basically another way to say the coin says Caesar is the Son of God. Okay, so just think of Jesus holding that coin in his hand. Okay, but here he is, he's holding and he asks them, whose image is that on the coin? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. All right. Now, verse 17. Jesus said to them, all right, so render or give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give back to God the things that are God's. Okay, that answer, on the spot, in the temple, to people who want to kill you, is amazing. But you have to think about it, because there's more to that answer than just even just the initial like hearing of it. Okay, on the one hand, all right, Jesus' answer is that you should pay the tax to Caesar. If his image is on the coin, it shows that you're under his rule. If his image is on your coins, you're under his rule. So you need to submit and pay the taxes. This is, by the way, the teaching of the New Testament everywhere about this, about governing authorities, including in Romans 13, which we just had read for us. Okay, so on the one hand, Jesus of Galilee is not calling for revolution like Judas of Galilee did 25 or so years before this over the same issue of taxing. Jesus is not here then to do what many of the Jews wanted the Messiah to do, to crush and overthrow Rome. There's a lot of those things being communicated through this. Jesus' people will submit to the governing authorities as much as possible. But Jesus says this, give back to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, while calling people to a far greater loyalty, and give back to God whatever belongs to God. Well, what part of your life is God's? And what part of your life does God have a claim on? What would you say to that? What do you think Jesus' answer to that would be? Now, I think that's a pretty awesome answer in its own right, but I think there's probably another layer to it, and it has to do with the word image in the text, or likeness. Okay. Because if you think about this scene, Jesus could have simply answered their question immediately. They said, should we pay? And he could have just given the answer. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. He could have done that, but he draws it out. He says, I want to see one of the coins. I want to look at it. And then he asks them, this image on this thing, whose image is on this coin? And then he says, I want you to give, okay, Caesar's image, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Okay. That word image shows up several times in Genesis, okay, including in the very first chapter of Genesis. It's not that common of a word. And what do you think in Genesis it's always referring to or alluding to? It's always going back to Genesis chapter 1. What's that passage about in Genesis chapter 1? The very first chapter of the Bible emphasizes that God creates human beings in his own image. God stamps his image on human beings, on all human beings, regardless of ethnicity, sex, age, status. God stamps his image on us. Jesus asked, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Because image, the image being on it, implies some ownership to it. But give back to God what belongs to God. Give back to God, I think, whatever has his image stamped on it. And look at the end of verse 17. And they marveled at him. who marveled at him. This is one of my favorite things about the story. Because throughout Mark, I mean, people are always like amazed at what Jesus does, right? The crowds, his disciples, you know. But who's this? They marveled at him. This has got to be a statement about Jesus' opponents. They thought they had him with this question. But as they thought about the answer, as much as they might have wanted to say something, there was nothing they could say. They were just amazed at this answer. Next question then. It's like there's a line of people. You read through this text. Verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, next in line, who say that there's no resurrection. And they asked Jesus a question too, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow of his brother and raise up offspring for his brother. There's a section in Deuteronomy 25 about that. Okay? So then they tell their story. So once upon a time, right, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife. And when he died, he left no offspring. So the second took her. And he died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. And last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, and you probably have to put it in quotes, right? Because Mark has said what? The one thing he's told you about the Sadducees, I'll tell you a little more in a minute, but like the one thing he has said is these people do not believe in the resurrection. So when they say, so Jesus, in the resurrection, you know, which you apparently believe, you know, so it's like for them, it's like in quotes, in this so-called resurrection, when these people all rise again from the dead, whose wife is she going to be? Because all seven had her as a wife. Now that's quite a story. I wonder what the neighbors must have thought, right, about the woman in the story after all seven of her husbands died. Yeah. Of course, this is a made-up, ridiculous story, but what's going on here? Why do the Sadducees ask this? And who are these people? Because I don't think there's been a reference to them at all in Mark's gospel. First of all, the Sadducees are the opponents of the Pharisees. Okay? Everybody's coming at Jesus, right? But the Sadducees and the Pharisees don't get along. A lot of the priests in Israel, like people who had authority over the temple, they were part of the Sadducees, that group. So they were the most dominant part of the council that was over the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin. Most of the Sanhedrin belonged to this group called the Sadducees. But Mark doesn't really focus on any of that. The one thing Mark wants his readers to know, because he probably knows a lot of the people, Roman readers, don't know anything about the Sadducees. The one thing he wants readers to know is that they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe that there's anything beyond the grave. Okay? Now, why don't they believe that? They're Jewish people, after all. Most Jews in Jesus' day did believe in a future resurrection from the dead. So why don't they? The answer to that is that the Sadducees, unlike most of the Jews in Jesus' day, only believed that the Torah, or the books of Moses, the first five, they only believed that those books were authoritative. They did not believe that the rest of the Old Testament, that we think of as the Old Testament, was authoritative. And they also did not follow, they definitely did not follow the traditions of the elders, like the Pharisees did. They only held to the Torah. So, they didn't think you could find in the Torah, in the first five books, evidence that there would be a future resurrection from the dead. So they didn't believe it. Okay, now, but what do you make of this crazy story, right? Now, it's a trap, too. But I don't think it's in the same way as, like, the taxing questions. Like, the reason I say that is I don't think the Roman authorities really care whether Jews think there's a future resurrection or not. Like, this is not the same kind of question as the taxing question. But I think it's a trap in that this is like the Sadducees' way to try to make Jesus look stupid. They try to make a scenario that makes Jesus and anybody who believes in a future resurrection look dumb. They create a crazy story, and it makes it sound like there's no way that you could believe in a resurrection from the dead. This might have even been like a go-to story for the Sadducees anytime they wanted to make somebody look like an idiot. Now, this story plays off a law in the book of Deuteronomy about what's often called levirate marriage. It's this idea in the Jewish law that if you're a man and your brother is married but dies without any kids, it's your duty to marry your brother's wife, the widow. You should take her and marry her, and your first son with her will be the heir of your brother. And it was designed to carry on the inheritance. It was designed to honor your brother who died, and it was designed to make sure that that widow was taken care of. Okay? So the Sadducees have this great story. You know, this once upon a time, seven brothers, you know, this sort of story. So in the resurrection, as you call it, Jesus, you know, what's going to happen? So you can kind of get the feel. Like, this question is designed to make him look dumb in the temple. Now remember, they only hold to the Torah. So if Jesus is going to answer, it's got to be from the first five books of the Bible. So what would you say to the question? That is an interesting question. Whose wife will she be? Verse 24, listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Like last week, Jesus basically says, "Haven't you ever read your Bible?" I'm sure the religious elite in Jerusalem really appreciate these statements from Jesus. Have you guys never read the Bible before? Isn't that why you're wrong? Verse 25. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Okay, now, first thing Jesus says is that basically your idea of this resurrection is that God raises people simply to continue life as it is today. But you don't know the power of God. And you don't know the plans of God. When God raises his people from the dead, it's not going to be just a mere continuation of life as it is today. It'll be similar in some ways, but way, way better. And in the resurrection, life will be eternal. There'll be no more death. There won't be procreation, having babies. People won't marry or be given in marriage. In that respect, they'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, we may wish that Jesus would have said a lot more about this, because we all have been, you know, curious about exactly what future life will be. But Jesus doesn't say much. But we can be assured that the life to come is going to be real, better, and eternal, with depths of relationships with God and each other, even with our spouses, that we can hardly fathom today. Okay? Because I think we could read this and you might be like, "But I really want to stay married and I want to be, you know, I love my spouse so much." And that's awesome. And you should. But the depths of the relationships that we will have in the age to come, you won't be missing anything. We will know each other, and the future is solid and real. And it's eternal. And Jesus gives us just a little bit of insight into what it's going to be like. But in our text, Jesus' emphasis so far is that they don't know the power of God. They don't grasp what God's going to do in the resurrection, of what God can do in the resurrection. But he also says, "You don't know your Bible." So verse 26, "And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. Now, did you follow Jesus' answer there? He now goes to the heart of the beliefs of the Sadducees. What Mark told us, their belief that there's no life beyond the grave. And by the way, that same view is very prevalent in our day. People live today as if there's nothing beyond the grave. It's pretty much foundational to the worldview in a lot of America. And Jesus goes right to the Torah, right? The books of Moses. He says, haven't you ever read, you ever heard the books of Moses? In the passage about the bush, now that might be an encouragement to you who struggle remembering references. You know, there's that passage, like, something about the bush. Remember that one? This would have been a typical way to refer to the Bible, you know, because there were no chapters and verses in the Bible originally. So Jesus just says, you remember the book of Moses back there in the thing about the bush? Remember that one? That's what we read. That's what we read earlier. It's in Exodus 3 for us. Now, do you remember how God revealed himself to Moses? When we read it, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus says from that, God's not the God of dead people. He's the God of the living. What's the logic? There's probably a few things going on here. One, I think it's fair to say that God does not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't know that that's the main point, but I think him saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a good observation. God identifies himself to Moses hundreds of years after the death of Abraham, for example, as being the God of Abraham. I think that's interesting. In addition to that, God brought Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into a relationship with himself. God brought them into his family. In other words, okay, if you take Genesis, like the first book of Moses, right? The life and relationship that people had with God in the garden was lost. But God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back into life and relationship with him, the kind that human beings had lost because of their sin. So to think that God would bring them into relationship and life with himself only to let them die and cease existing a little while later so that they just disappear and are severed from him and the life that they found in him, Jesus says, you're quite wrong. Now, Mark provides no response from the Sadducees. Just goes to the next question. Next question, last question today, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked Jesus, which commandment's the most important of all? There are probably lots of people there that day watching all this, listening to Jesus handle these different trapping kind of questions. And Mark draws our attention to one unnamed scribe who comes up to Jesus. Everything you've seen about the scribes in Mark has been very, very bad up until this point in the Gospel of Mark. But this time, one of those scribes seems pretty impressed by what Jesus is saying. And he says, Jesus, what do you think is the most important thing? The most important commandment. That, by the way, was a question that was talked about all over Judaism in Jesus' day. After all, there are so many commands in the Jewish law, people realize they're not all of the same weight. Some things are more important than others, and so they had all these kind of talks about what's the most important ones. What's at the heart of the whole law of Moses? Without hesitation, Jesus answers this man directly and clearly, something he almost never does in Mark. I mean, think of it. All his answers are kind of like, I got to stop and think about that, or got to go ask him in private what he meant by it. He answers the guy directly, clearly. Verse 29, Jesus answered him, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Jesus is asked for one, he gives two. Most important, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, something many Jews would say every morning and every night. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a confession, leads to the commandment, and you should love him. You need to love him with all that you are. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You take all the commandments in the whole Bible. What does God really want? Jesus says God wants you to love him with all that you are. Do you? To treasure him above everything else. Do you do that? Have you always done that? And the second commandment Jesus offers him for free from Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing's greater than those. The heart of the law is love, right? Love is the fulfillment of the whole law. That's what God always wanted. We might think that Jesus would have said one of the Ten Commandments. But perhaps his answer gives his thoughts even on the ten. You know, maybe the ten can be summarized in these two. To love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 32, the scribe said to Jesus, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that God is one and there's no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now this guy, maybe originally he came this day to trap Jesus. But things are changing after seeing and hearing Jesus. He says, "You're right." And he's not flattering Jesus. "There is no other God, and you're right to love him with all that we are and to love each other. That's more important than all the sacrifices we could ever offer, God." And where is this conversation happening? It's happening in the temple, right? Where all these sacrifices are being offered, and the guy sees it. He sees it's there in the Old Testament. But he listens to Jesus and he sees what Jesus is saying. "You're right. To love God and to love each other is more important than all the sacrifices that are going on." Verse 34, "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.'" I mean, what a statement. Jesus sees that the man is open to Jesus and to what Jesus is saying, to the truth of the Bible. And he tells him, "You're not far from the kingdom." But there is still a difference, right, between being in the kingdom and not being far from the kingdom. He's close. He's listening now to Jesus with an open heart. He's seeing the truthfulness of what Jesus is teaching. But the question we all want to know is, will he enter the kingdom? And Mark doesn't tell us. The issue will be what he does with Jesus. Will he remain kind of just open to Jesus without submitting to Jesus and entrusting his life to Jesus and really following Jesus? Will he just kind of remain open? Or will he go all the way and turn his back on his position as a scribe, on his standing in the temple? And will he get behind the rabbi from Nazareth, wherever it's going to lead him? I hope he did. But we're left without an answer, and I wonder if Mark kind of leaves the scene that way so that we'd ask ourselves, like, where am I with Jesus? Now, verse 34 at the end. And after that, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. He's been asked four questions from different groups. Some people are trying to trap him into saying something he could get killed for. Others want to make him look like a fool. Some ask maybe because they're growing in like openness to him. In every case, Jesus answers with such wisdom and courage and insight that by the end, nobody wants to ask him anything else. But Jesus isn't done talking because he's got a question for them that he wants to ask, but we'll look at that next week. Now, this is an interesting text because the three stories that we looked at, I don't really see them having much of anything to do with each other other than like they're all happening on the same day, you know? Questions about taxes, resurrection, and love. You know, that could be like a name of a seminar, you know? That'd be awesome. You know, but I don't really see, like, you know, the connection. It's just what's happening. Like, the different groups have their different kind of angles to try to get them. But at the same time, in all three of the stories, we're drawn to Jesus and how wise he is. Like, as Paul might say, like, that in this man is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul will apply that and say, and so you don't need to go anywhere else, as if there are other sources of wisdom that are better than him. Because he's got it all. Everything you really need to know, you can find in Jesus. But beyond that, I want to challenge us along two lines. First, I want to challenge us to think about Jesus' confidence in the future resurrection. I want you to think about this. Do you really believe there's life beyond the grave? We face this question anytime we go to a funeral or we get bad news maybe about health of a loved one or even our own health. But do you really believe that there's life beyond the grave? That idea is being pushed back on so much in the worldview promoted in our own culture. But not only did Jesus believe that there would be a future resurrection at the end of the age for all people, Jesus has repeatedly expressed his confidence that he would suffer and die and be raised on the third day. That what the Jews were hoping for at the end of the age, God his Father would do to him on the third day after his death. Do you really believe that that happened? That Jesus actually did die on a cross for your sins and that he really did rise physically, bodily from the dead? If you believe that, don't you realize the way the Bible talks about it is that his resurrection from the dead in human history is the guarantee of the future resurrection of all people at the end of the age. And have you come to grips with it that there is such a thing as life beyond the grave and that this is not all there is? I mean, think about that. If this is not all there is, we should not live as if this is all there is. Something that has not been the emphasis in the text today, but it's related to this, is the belief that in the future, all people will be raised, even those who don't follow Jesus. They'll be raised to judgment. Real belief in the resurrection spurs us to compassion and courage to speak now and call people to Jesus. But if you don't really believe that there is a future resurrection, that it's all a myth, there's no way you'll be as concerned about the people you love who don't trust Jesus. But real belief in the resurrection of Jesus' people is what spurs Jesus' people to do what kind of things? I was thinking of one thing specifically. It's what spurs Jesus' people to take risks for Jesus, to be willing to pick up a cross and to get behind him. to be willing to take the good news of Jesus around the world, even to places where it might cost people their lives. Belief in the resurrection is what gives courage in the face of suffering, in the face of opposition, and even in the face of death. That death is not the final word for those who trust in Jesus, because God's not the God of dead people. God is the God of the living. The last kind of big thing I wanted to think about was the image of God. About how we're all stamped with God's own image. One of the ways that that connects to the text today is that being stamped with God's image means that we belong to God. Our life and all that we are already belongs to God because He stamped His own image on us. Give to God what belongs to God. If you ask Jesus, well, what belongs to God? The answer is everything. And yet we so often want to act as if we own ourselves, as if we are the Lord of our own lives, our time, our resources, as if they really belong to us, as if our bodies really belong to us, and we can do with them what we want. That idea is foundational to what the Bible calls sin. We don't want God to be king over us. We want to be the Lord of our lives. That is sin. And wherever we see that showing up, God calls us to repent and to turn from it and to look to Jesus for forgiveness and then to give to God what belongs to God. Another way, though, that I think this idea of being in God's image connects to the text today, it's a meditation I've been having for the last few months as I've been reading a little book by John Calvin about the connection between the command to love God with all your heart and the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commands go together for Jesus. Love God and love neighbor. No one can love his neighbor rightly who doesn't love God supremely. And no one loves God rightly who does not love his neighbor. They always go together in the new. And one of the ways that they're connected, I think, is this idea that all people, all your neighbors, are in the image of God. I mean, how can we say that we love God and not love all those who are stamped with the image of the God we love? As Jesus' brother James will say about this, with the same mouth, sometimes we bless God and curse people who are made in the image of God. And James says, that should never happen. We need to grasp the truth that all people are in the image of God. So there is no place for partiality, for playing favorites, for racism, for picking and choosing whom we will love, who's worthy of my love. If we start thinking like that, we should go read another story of Jesus where somebody asked him, well, Jesus, who's my neighbor? You tell me I need to love my neighbor. And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. See, when we look at other people, what do we see? Do we see every person as created in the image of the God we love? That every person around us bears the stamp of the God we love. That's why they go hand in hand, I think. One of the reasons. They can never be separated. But yet I know how hard it is to love God and to love my neighbor, even though I really want to. A lot of times I don't lack the want to, like I really do. I want to love God with all my heart. Maybe you resonate with that. I struggle with the ability to do it. And so I would encourage us, where we have failed, look to Jesus for forgiveness, for our sins and our failures, even in the partaking of the table. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus for help with our inabilities. And trust that God, through His Holy Spirit, will enable you to walk in the steps of Jesus. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Instead, God will produce in your life the fruit of His Spirit, which above all else is love. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us and stir us? There's lots of different thoughts for us today, things for us to think about and maybe change, repent of, other things that we need to take hope in, other things that just lead us to call out to you for help. Lord, would you take these words and through your Spirit, press them deeply into our hearts so that they'll be fruit. For Jesus' sake, amen.